Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 22, and we'll begin our reading at verse 1, Matthew chapter 22, beginning at verse 1. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. And he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. And again he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them that are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, all things are ready, come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm and another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. And when the king heard this, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they that were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye find, bid to the marriage. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 3. One of the interesting things that occurs while you're sharing the gospel is the objections that people have. It seems there's always at least one objection that folks have, sometimes many. And these are reasons why they will not accept what God is offering them. Now, it comes down to certain areas of disagreement, and what much of the disagreement is not what the Bible says, but rather their own ideas. We talk about yeah buts, that you show somebody, even somebody who would say, yeah, I believe the Bible, and you can show them something, and they say, yeah, but, because what they're telling you is that their own opinions, their own ideas are more powerful and more authoritative than what you see in the Word of God. They don't accept what God says, but rather their own ideas, their preconceived notions of what they think. And sometimes they might be a Bible idea or some bad theology or something, but it's an idea that they are imposing on the Scripture. And a lot of folks will do this. Sometimes you'll get into a discussion with somebody that may actually know some Bible verses, and they'll, sometimes you get this with the folks that, you know, knock on your door on Saturday morning, and they've got their cherry-picked verses that may, on the surface, back up what they're trying to tell you. But if you look at the context and so on, it doesn't back up what they're saying. They have a preconceived idea. They have certain things that they believe, and they're going to try to impose those ideas and thoughts and make the Scripture conform to them instead of their thoughts being conformed to the Scripture. And so you have all these objections that come down. Because the Scripture, taken normally, literally, teaches that Jesus is indeed the only Savior from sin. That I can't earn it myself, that there is no other route, that Christ is the Savior. And if we were to add, go ahead and do this. How many of you either are that person or know somebody that got saved simply reading the Bible? How many of you know somebody like that? All right? There's several of you, four or five of you. All right? The Bible teaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is not something that the evangelicals or fundamentalists are poring over the Scriptures trying to extract this hidden truth. It's what's there. The Reformation took place because somebody was studying the Scripture. A number of men were studying the Scripture, and all of a sudden, hey, it says this. I was always taught this, that presupposition that was being forced on the Scripture. But the Scripture, by itself, what it says is that I am saved from the bondage of my sin, from the consequences of my sin, by what Christ did for me on the cross. And I don't have to do this and have to do this and have to do this, hoping that I could gain salvation by my own efforts. That God did it for me in the person of Jesus Christ. And yet we hear these objections and so on because people have their own ideas, their own thoughts. And Paul, the great evangelist, would have heard, of course, these objections frequently. As a matter of fact, the pattern of Paul's ministry, remember, as he's traveling around on these different missionary journeys, he would come to a community and find out where the Jewish folks there in town would meet. If you didn't have a big enough group, as it was the case in Philippi, they would gather by the riverside and have prayer and perhaps some scripture reading. But if you had enough Jewish folks there, then you would have a synagogue. And Paul would come in, and was often the case at this time that folks would say, as you look at a synagogue service, there's different readings and so on, and they would have an opportunity. They'd say, gentlemen, sir, do you have a word of exhortation for our congregation? You have something you'd like to say? And of course, that's what Paul's looking for. He's looking for that opportunity. I personally, it doesn't say this in here, I think it very likely. Remember, a Pharisee wore certain types of clothes. He had his, the big phylacteries, he had his tassels particularly long. You could spot a Pharisee, not just by what he was doing, but by the regalia that he wore. And I suspect that Paul wore that when he went on his missionary journeys and went into the synagogue. Because, ooh, we have a Pharisee here. Now understand, there were only, at most, a few thousand Pharisees in all of the Roman Empire. Ooh, we have one of those men with us today. Sir, do you have some words of exhortation to give to us today? And Paul would get up, and he would show the folks that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. That their long-awaited Messiah had come, and that righteousness is had by His sacrifice, as we see fulfilled in the Old Testament, mentioned in prophecies in the Old Testament, that He is the fulfillment of those things, and salvation, forgiveness of sin, can be had by putting our trust in what God has done. And a lot of the time, most of the time, they would come and say, would you come and teach us this again next week? And this would go on for 2 weeks, 3 weeks, sometimes longer than that. 5, 6 weeks, maybe 2 months. And finally, you would have a rift. And you would have a minority of the folks that were there who accepted the scripture at face value without putting their preconceived notions on what the book says. And would recognize the fact that what Paul is teaching is true. And would embrace the Savior. But the majority would say, no, this is not right. Because we believe this and this and this. But that isn't what, I know that, but the traditions of the fathers say this. And therefore we cannot accept what this fellow is saying. And therefore he is no longer welcome to speak in our synagogue. And you would have a rift. And the believers would exit and form a congregation, a church. And the folks that were left there in the synagogue would continue to not only go on with what they've been doing, but would begin to preach against and teach against what the message was that Paul had given when he was there. They would double down on their error. And so there would be objections that would come up. And in the beginning of Romans 3, Paul is dealing with four objections, and we're going to look at two of them today. But four objections that the Jews principally would have had with the gospel. And the arguments that Paul made, and their responses, their arguments against, objections to, the arguments that Paul is making in the first two chapters of the book of Romans. And we're going to look at the first two of them today, and then Lord willing next week we'll look at the other two as well. So our objections begin in Romans chapter 3 and verse 1. Now remember, let's do a little bit of a running start here as far as Romans is concerned. Paul has gone through and shown principally in chapter 1 that the Gentiles, for the most part, had pursued a hedonistic lifestyle, that pagan religion throughout most of history and certainly in the days of Paul was a justification for humanity to pursue a hedonistic lifestyle. That most of the religions in some way, shape, or form were based on fertility rites and so on, and so and sex and drugs and all these different things were part and parcel with pagan worship. And the gods that they worshipped and their legends and so on were actually more immoral than the worshipers were, and therefore justification to do all these things. And we see that in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 2, we see the moralists, which could be certain Gentiles, but in this time that this is written, it's targeted mostly at the Jews. Understand that the Jews were standouts at this time. The vast bulk of society was totally given to all sorts of corruption, and yet the Jew was not, at least openly, involved in the same sort of things. He was the moral standout. And for those among the Gentiles that looked at the culture and looked at the society, and we talked about this in Sunday school a little bit, they just grieve over how wicked their culture is. They were drawn to Judaism. And throughout the Roman Empire, when Paul went into these synagogues, when he came to a new city or something like that, a lot of the crowd that was there, folks in the gallery and so on, would have been Gentile, God-fearing people. They were not full-fledged Jews. They had not become full proselytes. They were not born into this, but they were drawn to Judaism and the God of Judaism because that God is different than the rest of these gods. And so they would be drawn to this. And by the way, those are the, that was where the bulk of the converts came from, by the way. Number of Jews would believe, but it was the, those folks in the gallery that would embrace the message that, that Paul was preaching. And so we get to the end of chapter 2, and Paul brings the point home that, you know, the Gentiles are pursuing this hedonistic society. They are sinners, and they are going to suffer the judgment of God. And the Jews have the scriptures. And the Jews are the moral fiber of society, if you will. And yet, even though they condemn the Gentiles, on the sly, they're really no different because they are doing the same things, but secretly, and maybe not quite to the same extent, but they are just as guilty of sin. Maybe not in degree, but at least they are still guilty of sin and therefore under the condemnation of God. So the conclusion is it doesn't matter whether you're a Gentile or whether you're a Jew, you're still under the condemnation of sin. Well, understand, this would raise the hackles on a first century Jew. Because he had, frankly, very much a holier-than-thou attitude. He looked at his culture, he looked at his society, he looked at himself, and he thought, I am indeed holier-than-thou. And by the way, that phrase does come from the book of Isaiah, dealing with a similar crowd several centuries before. And so the objection there in verse 1, he says, well then, Mr. Apostle Paul, Mr. Smarty Pants, what advantage then does have a Jew? If the Gentiles are condemned and the Jews are condemned, then what benefit do I have in being a Jew in the first place? Understand that Paul himself was Jewish. He says, or what profit is there in circumcision? What benefit, if I'm a Jew, do I have any benefit from being a Jew? I mean, if my heritage does not save me because I was born, I'm a descendant of Abraham. And if the covenant promises, we're going to come back to that, if the covenant promises that God has made to my nation, to my people, do not benefit me as far as eternity is concerned, then what benefit is there in being a Jew? Or if my own efforts to keep the law, and I'm diligent and I do pretty good, if my own efforts to keep the law, to abide by the commandments of God, I've been circumcised, I was circumcised at 8 days of age as per the law, I observe the law, I keep the Sabbath, I keep the dietary restrictions, I don't do this, I do this, all these different things, the 613 commandments, I do all these things, and if my effort to do those things, and my fairly good margin of success, does not guarantee me a positive outcome as far as a relationship with God in the hereafter is concerned, then what benefit is there in being a Jew? If I'm condemned with the rest of humanity, what benefit do I have? And is a Jew really any better off than a Gentile? Now, that's a just question. If salvation is strictly by grace through faith, which it is, Old and New Testament, we saw a little bit of that in Sunday school, looking at Psalm 53. If salvation is only by grace through faith, and yet you have the Jew who had, understand, this is always true. This is always true. Because the same application that we're looking at here today regarding a first century Jew could apply to anybody under the umbrella of Christendom who has a merit-oriented faith, if you want to look at it that way. That I have to do this and do this. I have to be baptized. I have to be faithful to church. I have to be good. I have to help little ladies across the street. I have to be honest. I have to do, you know, I have to be a good person. And if I'm a good person, then I'll make it to heaven. And that's really the mentality of the vast bulk of people that would claim the label Christian. But that isn't a biblical conclusion. And so this application here equally would apply to somebody that would claim to be a Christian based on their own efforts. So is there any benefit to being a Jew if my efforts don't save me? And because the Gentiles are under condemnation because of sin, and a Jew is under condemnation because of sin, but I don't get a break because of my heritage or what I'm trying to do. Remember, the answers that I've gotten when I've witnessed to Jews in the past, well, we do the best we can, but understand that's not biblical. That's not in the Old Testament either. Then what benefit is there in being Jewish? And here's the answer. Look at verse 2. Much every way. Because that unto them, it says chiefly or firstly, primarily, first in, by the way, if I say, I don't usually do this. I know there's some preachers that you can tell where they are in the sermon because they'll say, first, and then they get to the point number two, and then they'll say second, and then they get to the third point, because there's always three, although I've only got two today. Third, and then they'll say, and in conclusion, or finally. And then you look at the clock and say, yeah, it's just about right on time. But it's a little too early. Some of you know this, especially if you lived in the South for a little while. He's a little early. He'll wind up again and go on for another 10 minutes. Because he's got to fill up that clock, you know. But first, and that is most importantly, there are other things too. And we're going to be looking look at that months down the road. But in Romans chapter 9, he deals with this. That the Jew receives the benefit of the adoption and the glory and the covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and eventually the new covenant. The service, the tabernacle and temple, all that symbolized. And understand also that all this that we have in the Old Testament, because you get bogged down when you're reading Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But those are all symbolizing certain things. And I'm not going to go into a long discussion about what all those things symbolize, but I want to look at one thing in particular. As you look at the Old Testament, the whole system there, it was focused on the altar. And you had God in the Holy of Holies, symbolically, the glory over the Ark of the Covenant that was only accessible by the high priest when he bore blood on the Day of Atonement. You had the altar, you had the Ark. The bema seat, the mercy seat, which is the same word as atonement, or the propitiation rather. And so you have these two things. That's the focus of everything. What does that teach? That teaches that in spite of the fact you've got 613 commandments, blood sacrifice is still required. Why? Because sin happens. Because we are sinners, and try as hard as I can to keep those 613 commandments, I will sin, I will fail. How often did they sacrifice? Every day. Morning and evening, plus multitudes of others during the course of the day. And when they had their festivals and so on, a whole bunch more on top of that. And throughout the millennia, millions of animals were sacrificed because without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And yet we know from the book of Hebrews that by the blood of bulls and goats, their sin was never really taken away. That was simply a picture of something that was going to come, because the blood of Christ is the only thing that truly takes away sin. The justice of God was satisfied. That's what propitiation is. The justice of God was satisfied when Christ died on the cross. That's why, what was the last thing he said in John 17? It is finished. And again, that's the word that was stamped on tax receipts, paid in full. All right? That is what took care of sin. So even this Old Testament law was all focused not on the performance aspect of doing right and avoiding the wrong. It was on the fact that it doesn't matter how hard you try, inevitably the blood sacrifice is going to be necessary to deal with the issue of sin, because no one is good enough. Even the high priest, when he went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, how many times did he go in there? He went in there twice. Why did he go in there twice? The first time he made atonement for himself. And here you have the high priest who's supposed to be the paragon of righteousness, and sometimes he was. You have good men. I was reading this past week about Jehoiada the priest, one of my favorite Old Testament characters in the book of 2 Kings. Great, great guy. Buried with the kings because he had done good for his nation, for his people. Paragon of righteousness, and yet he still had to make atonement for himself. The best of the best. And so the Jew had all these things. They had the promises. And there it says in verse 2 of Romans 3, much every way, firstly or chiefly, because unto them were committed the oracles of God. Jews got a huge advantage. We're looking at first century. Jew had a huge advantage over the Gentiles. Why? Because he had this. He had the scripture. He had the word of God. The Gentiles, as we saw there in Romans 1 and 2, what's he got as far as information about God? He's got two things. He can look around and say, yep, this had to come from somewhere. And I know that this is not popular these days, but I will let you know that creation demands a creator, which is why religion is universal. People have to account for what is. And even supposedly under the umbrella of science, sometimes very often falsely so-called, the idea of spontaneous generation of what is nonsensical. This is one of the reasons why, as far as intelligent design and creationism, the people who oppose that for the most are those who are involved in geology and biology. And yet people who will embrace intelligent design or creationism, they're in engineering, they're in chemistry, they're in physics. Why? Because they see that the other is not possible. Biology and geology, it's got to be true. It's just got to be true. And therefore they embrace it. And the other guy looks at it and says, it's not possible. It just doesn't work. The statistic, it just doesn't work. But it's got to. But it doesn't work. But it's got to. And there you go. So they say there's got to be a creator. They know that. And then they also deal with the idea of conscience. They know right and wrong. And when they don't do the right, they feel guilty about it. They don't have the scripture. But they recognize there's a God. And they recognize right and wrong. And that's what the Gentiles had to start with. What does the Jew have? He's got the scripture. They can know details about God. They can know what he does, what he expects. Salvation. You can preach the gospel crystal clear without ever turning to the New Testament. Paul comes into the synagogue. He starts preaching the gospel. Did he turn to Matthew or John? Why? Why didn't he turn to those things? They didn't exist. He's preaching from the Old Testament. That was his text. The gospel is there. New and Old Testament. And so they were, it says unto them were committed the oracles of God. Committed. Some of you might have a newer translation. The idea is they were entrusted with them. It was a stewardship. My son is going to be home in 2 weeks. I won't have to worry about the accumulation of leftovers at my house anymore. My son is eager to get home. He's got some things he wants to do. And that's going to involve a car. And we have a car that he can drive. And as long as he puts gas in it and takes care of a couple of other basic things, lets us know, you know, the scheduling, let us know where you're going to be, when you're going to be back, as long as that fits with what you got going on, you're welcome to do that. Is it his car? No, it's mine. So if he is driving the car, that's a stewardship. He has been entrusted with something. Something has been committed to his care. Doesn't belong to him. He uses it. He has access to it. He benefits from it, but it's not his. He doesn't own it. The scriptures, the oracles of God, were committed to the Jew. It's God's word. It's not the Jew's word. It's God's word. But they were committed to the Jew. Some interesting things we don't think about it this way. All right? Any book, these days. Pick up the hymnal, it doesn't make any difference. I'm a book hound. Most of you know that. I collect books. I've got some old books. I've got some very rare things. And there are books that I looked for years, decades. And now I can do this. And I have the text on the screen. How many bound copies are there of this thing that's on the screen? Oh, maybe half a dozen. Anywhere, in libraries and so on, that I've been able to track down. And yet, there it is right there. And I can hit print, and I can print it off, and if I've got enough skill and so on, I can put it together and I can make a book out of it. And I've done that a few times. Go back 2,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago. We didn't have that. How did I get a book? I hired somebody that could read and write. And they got a copy of it, and painstakingly, very carefully, over a period of weeks, months, or even years, they copied it. And then we had one more. How do we get another one? Go through the process again. The scriptures were rare. The scriptures were expensive. And when you're doing it this way, mistakes can be made. I missed a word, or whatever the case may be. And yet the Jews were so diligent in their copying the scriptures. They counted the number of letters in a line and knew exactly what letter that line ended in. And they would go back and count the letters and reread it and go through it. We have God's word preserved. One of the things that's phenomenal, the oldest copies of the Hebrew Old Testament that we had 80 years ago were only about maybe 1,100 years old in Hebrew. That's not particular, that's Middle Ages. It's not real, real old. And yet, in the late 40s, a boy looking for a lost animal found a cave, and in it were some jars. And there were some scrolls in those jars, and this little boy found what became known as the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the Dead Sea Scrolls were 11, 12, 1300 years older than what we had before. And people who scoff at the Bible said, well, we're going to show how much change has taken place in all those years. And they began to carefully unfurl these things and to go over them meticulously and study them. And the Jews did a really good job in copying down the scriptures, and they virtually no change. God entrusted and committed a stewardship to the Jewish people with the Word of God to protect it, to propagate it, to teach it, ideally to live it. And God has preserved His Word, and for a lot of that time, He did it through their hand. We have it today. The diligence of the Jew preserved it for all those years. By the way, just as a digression, the same thing is true with anything else God has entrusted us with, that we need to be just as diligent. Because really, really, I know we don't like to think about it this way, we don't own anything that is ours, that we think is ours. I don't own myself. I need to take care of this. Sometimes that ice cream looks mighty good. Some of us pack it on a little easier than others. And, I need to take care of this. I need to take care of my goods. I need to make sure that they are at God's disposal. That the stuff I have is really a tool to serve God with. And frankly, that extends to our world. It is a stewardship. I am not an environmentalist. But we need to be careful with what God has given us to make the most of it and use it for His glory. A stewardship. So unto the Jew was committed the oracles of God. Now that word oracle is not the typical word that is used for Scripture. And it conveys the idea of special revelation, focusing on the prophetic element of the Bible. And details about God, and details, of course, about God from God. And with that prophetic element, the focus is on what was coming and how God was going to fulfill His promises. So what does this tell us? The Jew, Paul coming into the synagogue, the Jew having the scripture there in the synagogue, the Jew being well versed in what this, because they were immersed in this, it was part and parcel with their culture, they heard it read, you had a very high literacy rate among the Jews so that they could read the scriptures. They knew the book. And when you had the theological discussions, they would cite scripture just as well as Christ and the apostles did. They knew the book. And they should have known the way of salvation. But they were blind in so many ways to their own scriptures, studying them constantly, and yet in so many ways were ignorant of what they said. They knew, for example, should have known when Messiah was coming. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 26. They should have known. Even if their math was off just a little bit, they should have been able to get a ballpark figure of when Christ was coming. This is, by the way, one of the reasons why when Christ did come. There was a whole, throughout the Roman world and beyond, there was an expectation of this coming. This is one of the reasons why there were a bunch of false Christs that came on before and after. There was this expectation. They knew when He was coming. They knew where He would be born. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. When Herod asked, where is the Messiah to be born? He called the scribes and they told him. They knew. They knew also from the Old Testament in Psalm 22, Isaiah 53 verses 4 and 5, Daniel 9, 26, other places as well, that He would suffer and die for others. Now that was something they had a hard time wrapping their heads around, and yet it's right there. It's in the scripture.
But they had a real hard time digesting that. Why? Because they had preconceived notions of what they thought Messiah should be like and what he was going to do. And when he showed up, it didn't meet those expectations. Did it meet the scripture's demands? Absolutely, 100%. Did it meet their expectations? No. And therefore, for several reasons, Christ was rejected. And by the way, it also says several places in the Old Testament that he was to be despised and rejected of men, which is a quote from Isaiah. Again, in fulfillment of what God had said. Multitudes of other prophecies that Christ fulfilled down to the minutest detail. They should have known. He should have been anticipated when he was there. They should have known. How do you account for all the miracles he did? I mean, John says that all the things that Jesus, the books could not hold all the things that Jesus did during his earthly ministry. Here you got the Pharisees, they sat in the front row. You could tell they weren't Baptists. And there was a man, it says, who had a withered arm. He had an arm that was the wording there actually can mean that it was, that part of it was missing. He may have been a partial amputee. Either that or the arm was totally atrophied. He couldn't use it. And Jesus calls the man down to the front. It's the Sabbath. And one of the things the Pharisees were upset about was because Jesus was doing miracles on the Sabbath. And yet here he is. God is the one who's doing the work. Now you can't do that. So they're dictating to God what God can and cannot do because it's based on the presuppositions and not based on what the Word of God has to say. Find in the Old Testament where it says God can't work miracles on the Sabbath. Please show me that. It's not there. And so the Jews are down here in the front and Jesus is standing down here in the front. And he brings this guy down here and he says, stretch out your arm. And this guy goes like this. And there you've got an arm just as good as new. And it was right in front of the noses of the Pharisees who were objecting to this. And do they sit there with mouths hanging open in wonder at what God has done? No, they get into a rage because it didn't fit their preconceived notions of what Messiah ought to be doing. It says, and after the service, they conspired on how they might destroy him. And this kind of thing was commonplace. They saw the miracles before their very eyes. They could not say it didn't happen because they saw it with their own eyes. This isn't right. Why isn't it right? Because we believe this. But what does the scripture have to say? Don't tell me that. Our traditions say this and we need to do this and this and this. Preconceived notions, not in accord with the Word of God. And we as professed Christians often get into the same trouble. Do we do things in conformity with the Word of God or our preconceived notions of what we think they ought to be? The Bible is to be our sole rule of faith and practice. It needs to be that. So blind to their own scriptures and therefore seeking to find their own righteousness when the scripture indicates that impossibility. We talked about the idea of the blood sacrifice indicating the need. Their own history. I just finished reading the historical books of the Old Testament. Samuel and Kings and Chronicles. Which is basically a history of Israel's failure to live up to what the law said. And yet, 400 years later, because you got that little page in the middle of your Bible that says 400 silent years. 400 years later, we get to the time of Christ. And they think that they have attained what none of their ancestors have been able to attain. But they didn't. What they did is they changed the rules. They created loopholes and so forth so that they could, on the outside, do what God had said. But their own history, their own experience, the condemnation of their forefathers by the prophets, the law cannot be kept perfectly, and therefore we have a sacrificial system. And what does it say in the next section there in Romans 3? Why were they condemned, by the way, as we saw last time? Why were they condemned? The Jew had the greatest of all opportunities. He's got the oracles of God. And yet, it was rejected. They would not take God's word at face value. They would not take the Messiah when he came. They would not accept it in the past. This is their history. They would not accept the fulfillment when he came. He was not what they anticipated, even though it was all there in the Old Testament. And they would not accept him on his terms. You need to repent. I don't need to repent. I am good. I am righteous. I am holy. You need to repent. You need to repent. And here's why. Because your loophole is not in accord with the Word of God. And your loophole is not in accord with the Word of God. And your loophole is not in accord with the Word of God because you are covetous and unloving and do not respect your father and mother and so on and so forth. You sin. I do not. I am righteous. You've created loopholes that are contrary to the Word of God. You think you're righteous, but the Word of God says you're not. Verse 2, or objection number 2. And we'll speed this up a little bit. Look at verse 3. But what if some didn't believe? Well, the objector is one of these. What if they didn't believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith or faithfulness, let's look at it that way, the faithfulness of God without effect? In other words, God made some promises to these folks, and they won't believe. So does that make null and void what God had promised before? Now, there's some folks, again, under the guise of Christianity, that would say that the promises to the Jew are out the window because the Jew was faithless. And yet this very verse says God has to be faithful regardless. And we'll see that in other places here in the book of Romans as well. God must keep his word regardless of the response of his covenant people. The Jew is still the covenant people of God. And God will fulfill in the minutest detail everything that he had promised to the Jewish people. And if that generation rejected it, there's going to come a generation that will receive it. And between now and then, there are always, in every generation, a remnant that will believe. Among the Jewish people, there are always those who put their faith, their trust, in the Lord Jesus Christ. So does the faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? God made promises. Israel received very specific national, not necessarily individual, but national promises. Some were conditional. Some have yet to be fulfilled. And because they haven't been fulfilled doesn't mean they won't. And some people, why was it that the church, for the most part, set aside the Jews saying God is done with the Jewish people? Now, we don't believe that. I don't believe that. But why did the church set aside the Jew and say God is done with them? They broke they didn't embrace the Messiah when he came, and therefore all the covenants are out the window, and that God is done with the Jew. And what we're going to do is we're going to roll these covenants onto the church and say the church is the beneficiary because the Jew threw it away. Now, that's not in the Word of God. Again, that's a presupposition being put on the Word of God. Why did the church throw away the idea that's very clear here in the Scripture? We're going to see this in Romans 11. That there's going to come a day when Israel will be restored, that they are going to put their faith or trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they are going to be restored in a right relationship with God, that they're going to obey the law, and they will be God's covenant people, and God will rule and reign over them. Why did the church set that aside? Well, one was this fighting back and forth between the Jews and the Christians. But number two, impatience. Impatience. If you hold to that the Lord is going to return, well, come on, it's been 1900 and some odd years, and he hasn't come back yet. Maybe we misunderstand the point. We want it day before yesterday. Man, wouldn't it be great if I didn't finish preaching here today? Somebody say, yeah, that'd be great. Then all of a sudden, boom, we're out of here. That'd be wonderful. And we've been waiting a long time. And you have all these promises in the Old Testament about Israel's restoration. They're turning to God, and the church is watching, and it doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. Decades go by, and centuries go by, and maybe they just say, well, maybe we misunderstood this, and maybe God isn't going to do anything with these folks, and they're done. Besides that, look at what they do to us. So we're going to do it back to them. God's word aside, it's not right. All these promises will be fulfilled. Because God will always, underline that, keep his word. He will always keep his word. So, does this mean that God won't be faithful to his promise? Let's look at a couple of promises. We have the Abrahamic covenant back there in Genesis chapter 12. A promise of land, a promise of a multitude of descendants, a promise of blessing and cursing. All of these things will be fulfilled. Have they been fulfilled? Little tiny bit of it. We're part of that right here. The part that's been fulfilled. But all of it will be fulfilled. The Palestinian covenant, which I believe is a subset of the Mosaic covenant. They got the promised land. Here are the parameters. It goes from here to here and from here to here. And it's this big swath and is it theirs? Well, their name is on the title. Do they live there? In part. Do other people live there too? Yes. Is that a fulfillment? Not entirely. Not entirely, because there's going to come a day when it will be all theirs. But the occupation land is conditional. But you know what's going to happen? There'll come a day when they will occupy all the land that's promised. That's why it's called the promised land. But here's a greater thing to consider. God is going to keep his word regarding the Davidic covenant and the new covenant and all these different covenants that God has made a promise to the Jewish people. And we receive certain benefits from these, as we're going to see when we get down to Romans 9. But here's the question. Let's look back at verse 3 again. Let's look at this very carefully. For what if some did not believe? Were unfaithful. Believe and faith being the same word in the original language. Shall their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Does the Jewish people's, by and large, rejection of Messiah mean that God cannot fulfill his promises? Consider something about that. Does human behavior, therefore, control God? God is sovereign. God is transcendent. God is not affected or controlled by his creation. He is outside of it. He is only governed by his own attributes. If God has made a promise, it doesn't matter how much people may try to interfere with his promise. The promise is going to be fulfilled because God is God. He must keep his word. The promises will therefore come to pass because God has kept his word. And Paul's response to this in verse 4 is, God forbid, may it never be. This is the strongest term possible in the language this was originally written in. It says, it can't happen. God is going to keep his word. Now, let's look back here at this first century Jew making the argument there in verse 3. And let's look at folks today that would make the same argument. That man's unbelief or man doing this keeps God from doing this. You need to be very careful in taking that approach, because you are exalting man. So do we exalt men or God? Because men will always fail. Look at verse 4 again. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. Men will always fail. And that's the point thus far in the book of Romans. And hypocrites are not an excuse for disbelieving God. People use them as such, but that isn't what they... There's no justification. God forbid, may it never be. God is always true. Man is the faithless one. He does not keep his promises. He seeks to justify himself, Romans 1 and 2. And if God and men differ, God is always right. Ooh, people don't like that either. I want to be able to justify my anger with God. I want to justify my rejection of God. God is always right. And if you are having a problem with God, hold up the mirror, look at yourself, because that's where the problem is. But you don't know, it doesn't matter. What God says is so. And you don't know the end from the beginning. You just know what you've gone through recently and what you're experiencing right now. But you don't know the end from the beginning. And we all go through trials and difficulties and hardship. But we don't know the end of it yet. Man is the faithless one. Man does not truly dictate to God. He may shake his fist and demand certain things, but the reality is he's not demanding anything of God because he can't. God sets the standard, not men. And God's justice will always be right. Again, look at verse 4. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged, or when you judge. God is the judge. There is no other recourse. And we can get angry at God. We can shake our fist in his face and call him names and do things that are in rebellion against him because we hate him. But you know, the Bible says, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, after this, the judgment, it doesn't matter how much we may protest now. It doesn't change the outcome. In Psalm 51, verse 4, David says in confession, he says, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. God is the righteous judge. And humanity in our rebellion shake our fist at God. And we may claim to be righteous, and we may claim to have the scriptures, and we may claim to be right. But we impose our own thoughts, our own ideas, our own perceived wisdom on what this says. Do we submit ourselves to the Word of God? Do we submit ourselves to God? And the answer is no. Righteousness is not based on what we do. It is not based on our performance. It is not based on our heritage, whether you're Jew or Gentile. It's based on Jesus Christ and Him alone. And we put our faith, our trust in Christ, and that is salvation, and there is nothing else. And that's clear in the Old and the New Testament. Our preconceived notions are simply arguments and protests, objections against what God has declared, because that forces us to put ourselves at His mercy, and that is the only means of salvation. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. Father, thank You that it isn't just the Jew today that has the oracles of God. Father, we have it. And it's spread all over the world in billions of copies and available electronically. It is everywhere. Father, we know what Your Word has to say. We can find it out. We can search it. We can see what it says. And Father, we are sinners, every last one of us. And if we are to have any hope of heaven and eternity and a right relationship with our Creator, it's through what Christ did for us to pay the penalty of our sin that we might be forgiven. And Father, if there's somebody here today without Christ, if they're uncertain as to where they're going to spend eternity, Father, I ask the issue would be resolved today. May they not put it off. May they not argue with God. May they submit to You and seek Your mercy and Your grace. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.